David McCartney in fellowship of his wife and three children. They will be leaving shortly after this meeting due to the long drive back to Canada. We hope that their visit once again down below the Mason-Dixon line, only having been there, I think, for a day or two in Greensboro, we hope that will bring them back. And all we can say is God bless them. We hope you and have a good trip back home. And we hope you won't have to go 200 miles out of the way to get back. And hope it won't be long when you come back. The Lord bless you and thank you for being with us today. Appreciate it.
Thank you very much. On behalf of my wife and family, we'd like to thank you for your delightful hospitality and your friendliness. There's one thing we, if you ever come to Canada, you'll think that they were cold and stuffy up there because we don't have the ability to make you feel at home the same way you have made us feel at home down here. And so we sure appreciate the opportunity of being with you, and we hope sincerely that our time together has been a spiritual blessing as well as a blessing to the natural physical life as well. It's been a lot of fun, and we hope that it's been helpful. We're going to take a few minutes and look at long suffering this morning. And then we're going to take a few minutes and try and consider a little bit of what faith is all about, because both those words are in the scripture that we're reading. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, and faith. Meekness, self-control, or temperance, against such there is no law. That's Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Now, this is one of the traumatic times of the week because I don't have any comeback if I don't finish. And that's really a problem to me because, as you know, I never finish, notwithstanding how much time I have. It has nothing to do with the amount of time available. It has everything to do with my disorganization. That's just the way I am. Congenital problem, you know, it's in the genes. Can't do anything about it. So what we're going to have to do is ask your indulgence that if we don't finish, that you promise me that you'll finish it on your own, and then I won't feel quite so badly. Okay? Now, long-suffering is a rather interesting word. We mentioned it last night in introduction, but we spent the whole night talking about the word that wasn't in here. And, you know, I do that a lot, you know, talk about things that aren't there and get off on a tangent. I did that last night, but I think it probably was useful because most of us have a problem with circumstances. Okay, one of the words that's in here is the word joy in Galatians chapter 5. And the thing about joy is that it has nothing to do with circumstances. Okay? It has nothing to do with circumstances. Now, happiness does. Happiness, you cannot possibly be happy without happy circumstances. They go together. Okay? But joy is an innate thing. It's something that comes from within, whereas happiness is something that comes from without. And for someone to say that a Christian should always be happy means that a Christian has to always have happy circumstances, and that's not possible. None of us are exempt from the frustrating circumstances that we run into day after day after day. Therefore, it would be incongruous for you to say, or for me to say to you, that you must always be happy. Can't be done. It's impossible. Okay? So don't worry about it if you have some days which are depressing, some days in which you do not have happiness, because the circumstances aren't right for you on that particular day. And there's nothing wrong with that because that's the way all of us are. So don't feel guilty about that. One of the things that bothers me about some of our approaches to Christianity is that it produces a kind of paranoia. That if we don't happen to have the kind of feelings that we think we should have, we start to get guilt complexes, and as a result, we get frustrations, we get crushed down, we think that everything is going against us, and they think there's something wrong with us because we don't have that mountaintop feeling all the time. Unfortunately, that's not the way it is. We can't live that way. It would be impossible for us to live that way because circumstances produce happiness. But circumstances do not produce joy. So every one of us should have joy all the time, which is an inward thing, whereas it's not possible to have happiness all the time, which is an outward thing. Christianity does not exempt you from unhappy circumstances. Sorry about that. Okay? Now, long-suffering is a word which I mentioned last night. The Greek word is macrothumia, macrothumia. It comes from two words. One is the word makros, makros, which means long, you know, length. And the other is the word thumos, which means temper. So literally, the word means long on temper. Okay? Now, we noted last night that there were two kinds of patients in our lives today. One of the patients that has to do with circumstances, which what we talked about last night, a patience which is conquering in nature. A kind of patience that will take that difficult, impossible, frustrating situation, depressing situation, and turn it around into glory. Now, that's not the word that's here, because you don't need divine help for that. That takes discipline. That takes a certain amount of fortitude in order to pull that off. You don't need divine help on that, patience with circumstances. Because there are a lot of people who are unsaved who have learned how to handle circumstances. Okay? You follow that? Now, I want to make that point clear, because you see, as I was growing up, it seems to me that I was taught, and I don't remember just how the words came across, but certainly the sense came to me that anybody who is not saved cannot possibly handle circumstances that are bad. They're always going to be unhappy, frustrated, and they will never have it all together because they need Christianity in order to pull it all together. Now, when I grew up and got out into the world and realized and started rubbing shoulders with people that I had to do business with and had to associate with, I found that that was not true. That there were people who did have it all together and who were not Christians. Okay? Now the reason for that is that there are two kinds of lives. One is spiritual, one is natural. We talked about that at the beginning. And it is possible to have the natural physical life and have it all together up here and still have a viable, enjoyable life. Now, you don't have the spiritual dimension which Christianity brings. And Christianity, in effect, elevates that natural life and puts it on a different plane entirely. But to suggest that anyone who is not a Christian is unhappy and miserable, once you get out into the world, you're going to find that that's not true. There are a lot of people who are unhappy and miserable. But there are a lot of Christians who are unhappy and miserable too, unfortunately. They haven't learned how to cope with the new kind of life that they have. Instead of coping, they cop out. And there's a 180-degree difference between coping and copping out. Okay? Now, this word long-suffering means patience with people. We mentioned last night that this is where you need divine help. Because you see, people are an irrational, illogical bundle of nervous energy, and you cannot anticipate which way they're going to move next, and that because of that, you need divine help in order to handle them. Okay? Now, just to understand the word for a moment, there are two directions of thought in this, and we have to identify the two ways in which the word was used secularly back at the time it was written. Okay? In order to understand this, we have to borrow from various Greek writings, borrow from Greek scholars and students of the Greek. I'm not a student of the Greek at all. I was at one time, and I took some Greek, but you really don't have to be a student of the Greek to understand some of the things that I'm saying. They're not really all that profound. Matter of fact, we were talking at breakfast time about how do you get into the depths of some of these words, and I suggested that perhaps what I should do is give you a couple of books that you should look at, and if you can all together get that budget straightened around that we were talking about last night, go out and buy them. Okay? One is a book by W.E. Vine, and Mr. McKendrick has that in his bookstore. I saw it there. It's called The Dictionary of New Testament Words. You can't live without that. Next to the Bible, that was probably the most important. The other one is a book called The Englishman's Greek Concordance. If you get that one, you'll be able to see how the words are used throughout the Word of God. In other words, it goes from the Greek to the English, it goes from the English to the Greek. So if you look up the word patience, as we're looking up here in the English, you would you'd look it up under the word P, and you'd find that there were these two Greek words which were translated patience. Then you'd go back into the concordance itself, and they'll give you a page number, and you can see all the times that the word macrothumia was used, and you can see all the times that the word hupomene was used. Okay? And so that kind of thing gives you the essence of where the words are used in the Word of God. Very useful book. There's also a Hebrew one called the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance, which I have, and it's a very excellent, it's almost the same thing, only works with Hebrew instead of the Greek. But those two books, I think probably you'd agree with that, that those are the ones that you should have if you're going to get into any Greek studies at all. There's all kinds of other books that you can use, but those two, if that's all you have, you can do all the Greek studies that you want. Okay? Now, the two directions of thought, as far as this word macrothumia is concerned, is, number one, that one thought is that of persistence. Okay, you jot that word down because it's the key word for the word macrothumia. Now, this is how it was used. In the early, the writer of the first book of the Maccabees, which is one of the Apocrypha, not part of the scriptures, but a very interesting writing, used the word to describe the Roman Empire or the Romans' persistence in the battlefield. Now, every Roman, because of their pride for Rome, would concede that now and then mighty Rome might lose a battle. Every now and then, it is conceivable that they might lose a campaign, but nobody would admit that mighty Rome could ever lose the war. It seems to me that all the Romans must have read Clausewitz's book, who is the military genius, and you remember what he said? He said, he who wins the last battle is the one who wins the war. This is the book that the Romans must have been reading, even though it was written much later than they existed. They must have read that book anyway, because the philosophy is exactly the same. Now, the writer of the first book of the Maccabees, he said that it was through this persistence that gave Rome the power that they had. Okay? They never would admit to defeat, even though they were being crushed on every side. They would never admit defeat. And the word that used to describe that kind of Roman persistence was this word, macrothumia. Okay, the second word, or the second direction of the meaning of this word, is not only persistence, but it also means patience, and it means patience with people. Now, the word macrothumia is used 25 times in the New Testament, and therefore it becomes a very critical part of what the Christian life should, how the Christian life should manifest itself. Now, let me try and explain just how the word is used in the New Testament, and that will give us an idea as to how we can put it into practice on a day-to-day basis. Now, remember, it means patience with people. Those illogical personalities that you can have a tough time dealing with, it would require the power of the Spirit of God to pull it off. You can't pull it off yourself because people are illogical. You cannot anticipate them. They're not predictable, and therefore you need a certain kind of quality in order to deal with them. That quality is called macrothumia, translated long-suffering. Okay, now here is five instances in the Word of God in which the word macrothumia is used that describes how we can take it and put it into practice. Okay? Number one, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, we learn that it is a pattern. Don't turn to it. I'm going to read it to you. And if you start turning your pages, you're going to miss what I'm going to say. Okay, I don't want that to happen. Okay, 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern, notice the word, for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now, the word for pattern is a word which means an outline, a sketch, a delineation, okay? It defines what Christianity is all about. Now, that's the word that he uses to describe this word, macrothumia. It simply means that as far as Paul was concerned, if he conveyed this whole concept of long-suffering, this concept of patience with people to those he rubbed shoulders with, he was in effect defining what Christianity was all about. Now, the obverse of that is also true. You know what the obverse means? The reverse. It simply means that if we do not have macrothumia in our lives, it simply means that we are not a pattern of what Christianity is all about. That's what the obverse means. Put it simply, the Lord Jesus, this word was used concerning his long-suffering with us. And therefore, when we show long-suffering to others, it means that we are conveying the thought and the personality and the characteristic of Christ himself to those that we rub shoulders with. So point number one, it is a pattern to those who are outside. Okay? Without it, we no longer become a pattern. Number two, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life." And then he goes on to list them, and he says, "This is my purpose, faith, long-suffering, which is macrothumia, love, which is agape, and patience, which is hupomene," okay? And the word for purpose is a word which means a setting forth, and it was used in connection with the showbread. It was set forth before God. It's his purpose in life, says Paul, to convey that whole concept of long-suffering. And he lists all these things that are important to him to convey to the world outside, okay? Not only is it a pattern to those outside, but Paul says that was his driving force, that was his purpose in life, that he might show forth long-suffering. Now that's easier said than done, but Paul says that's the way his life was directed. Okay, number three. It's not only a pattern, not only a purpose, number three, it's a persuasion. Notice what it says here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all, what? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. You notice that? Long-suffering is to characterize our preaching. Now, let me get the point across that this is probably the area in which long-suffering is least shown. Okay? Now, how many preachers, when they preach the Word of God and people won't buy it, do they get frustrated, disappointed, and intolerant with the attitudes of the people that are listening? Right? But he says, when you're preaching, always do it with long-suffering. Now, there's a real play on words here, which is rather interesting. The word be instant, in season and out season, the word be instant in this case is used over in Acts chapter 17, of those that assaulted or rammed in the house of Jason. You remember in Acts chapter 17. And the word that says they assaulted the house of Jason is the same word that's used here when it says be instant, in season and out of season. Now, it simply means that you are to assault the people with the word of God. That's literally what the word means. Assault the people. Become a ramrod, ramming the word of God faithfully back to the people. Don't compromise on anything when you're preaching the word of God. That's really what it's saying. Don't leave out anything. Don't try and please the people. Don't try and just say the kind of things that are going to be accepted to them. There may be times when you're going to have to preach a word which is like a ramrod. You're going to have to assault them. But in conjunction with the assaulting, there's also this word which is a tempering word. It means with long suffering. Now that means that whenever you speak to someone and they don't respond, don't worry about it. That's really what it means. Have long suffering with them. And I remember one time I was out with one of the full-time brethren. They were having an open-air meeting. I remember someone came up and he started criticizing or ridiculing really Christianity. And this man finally, literally blew his staff. And he said, and he told the man, you're a fool. And the man turned around and went away. And I suspect that what has finally happened is that man will never again set his foot inside the door of a church because of what he said. He had no long suffering whatsoever and did it on the pretext of preaching the word of God. You see, that's totally contrary to what 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says. It says, do the preaching with long suffering. People will not always buy what you have to say the first time around. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. Sorry about that. And you may say, well, they won't bow to the word of God. And that's often an excuse that I've heard. You won't bow to the word of God. And perhaps that's true. But still in the preaching, make sure that it's with long suffering that you understand the other person's point of view. Okay? That's easier said than done. Because most of us are so strong in our convictions that we have no time for the other person's point of view. Isn't that true? We know what we believe. And we know that what we've stood for down through the years, we know exactly what our Christianity means to us, and it's frustrating to us that not everybody has the same depth of conviction. And when that happens, we are become intolerant with the other person, and usually it's with people who are outside our group. Remember we talked about agape and love, which is a kind of love which goes out to people who do not think the same way we do. And I think all of us would agree that we're all very tolerant with people who agree with us. Are we not? Of course we are. No problem being tolerant with those kind of people, but people that disagree, people who don't see it the first time, those are the people we have problems with, and we become intolerant, totally contrary to the very concept of Scripture which says we are to be long-suffering. Now you'll notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's three kinds of ministry. One is reprove, second rebuke, the third exhort. Okay? Now, all of these are really constructive words. Now, reprove is a word, is a kind of ministry which is convictive in nature. Okay? Rebuke is a word which is corrective in nature. That is putting back into focus again. And then exhort is a constructive kind of ministry. Okay? You got those three? Convictive, corrective, and constructive, all of them positive, all of them to build up the people of God. I don't know whether you've ever seen buildings being torn down. You ever seen that? It's really, down in Toronto, there's all kinds of that kind of activity going on. New buildings going up, buildings coming down. And one of the things I enjoy watching is watching one of these great big balls of steel or lead coming crashing into the side of a building and bringing it down in a hurry. And you know, a couple of well-placed sticks of dynamite can bring a building down just like that. But how long did it take that building to go up? Probably a year, probably 2 years. It took time to build up because building is a slow process. But a couple of well-placed sticks of dynamite can bring it down in 30 seconds, you see. There is no difficulty in destroying. That don't take any brains. Okay? Anybody can do that. But to build up the people of God, that is the kind of ministry that we should be involved in. Forget about the destructive kind of ministry. There's too much of that going on today. Ministry that is taking the people of God and cutting them down to size, all in the guise of standing for the truth. It's a dangerous kind of ministry to be employed in the ministry of destruction and pulling people down. What we need is the kind of ministry that builds people up and makes them appreciate not only the person of Christ, but appreciate their Christianity as they have never done before. Okay, number four. Number one, it's a pattern. Number two, a purpose. Number three, a persuasion. Number four, it's a perseverance. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "Be followers of them who through faith and patience," this is the word bakrothumia, "inherit the promises." Notice what it says, "Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It's a perseverance. It's the kind of thing where you drive towards your spiritual goals. Okay? Now, this is easier said than done. In a secular way, we'd have no difficulty following after those things that we enjoy. Right? I enjoy stamp collecting. Just Canadian stamps, unfortunately, not world stamps. That's too frustrating. I tried that. It's too frustrating for me. But Canadian stamps, Canadians don't issue all that many stamps. Therefore, it is possible to put them into a nice little package and get a book that's got all the Canadian stamps in it. And because that is my interest, and one of the things I enjoy doing is catching errors in Canadian stamps. That, to me, is fun. Okay, I've got one pair of stamps where they printed the stamp on the gum side of the stamp. And I think that's really incredible how that could happen in a country as up-to-date as Canada, but I've got a pair of stamps where they're gum printed on the gum side. I can just imagine the poor printer as the thing went through on the wrong side, you see? I find that intriguing. But anyway, because I like Canadian stamps, okay, I am going to follow after that thing because it becomes an objective in my life, right? And I will go anywhere if I know that somebody has got a stamp or a group of stamps that are errors and the kind of thing I'm interested in, I will fly anywhere to find them because I'm following after, I'm going after that particular goal because it's of interest to me. Okay? Usually, the priorities in life are the things that we follow after. And because stamps are one of my priorities, I'm going to follow after that. Follow that? Now, it says here that we should be following after those who, through faith and patience, have inherited the promises. We are to be following through with those who have inherited the things of God. The word for follower is a word which simply means an imitator. Okay? Imitate those who have walked the path of faith and they have been successful in the Christian life. Then finally, not only is it a pattern, a purpose, a persuasion, a perseverance, but not Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, it's a product. It's the product of the Spirit of God within our lives. Now I got about 12 minutes to cover off this great subject of faith. And I'm going to just take a few minutes to discuss faith with you. Because to me, one of the difficulties in faith is that it can, if it's not handled properly, produce a kind of Christianity that is frustrating. Okay? If not understood. Because each one of us will go through life sort of thinking that we wish we could be like George Mueller, or wishing we could be like other people who have a great mass of credits behind them showing how the faith works for them. Okay? And we don't seem to be able to pull it off, and we start feeling guilty and frustrated, and no matter which way we turn, we can't seem to be able to do what George Mueller did. Okay? And that produces frustration, and that's the danger of not getting this thing straight in your mind. That's why I've got to take a few minutes to sort this thing out. Now,
Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little insight into faith. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Now, I think it's the Rotherham translation. It goes like this. Faith is the foundation stone on which hope is built. It's the evidence of things not seen. Now, we know from another scripture that things which are seen are what? Temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. Okay? And faith is the evidence of things not seen. You follow the connection between those two verses, would you not? Of course you would. Even people down here in the South could follow that. It says that faith is the evidence of things not seen, and things which are not seen are eternal. Okay, therefore, put the two together and you've got the marriage of those two verses. Faith is the evidence of eternal things. You see, faith, primarily in its application in the Word of God, has nothing to do with the natural physical life. It has everything to do with the spiritual, supernatural life, because it's the ingredient that allows you and me, as natural, finite, earthbound human beings, to enter into that which is spiritual, supernatural, and heavenly. Without faith, it would not be possible to do that. Okay? That's why faith is necessary, and it's not necessary for the natural, physical life. When Paul ran out of financial resources, what did he do? Exercise more faith? Surely, if anybody could exercise more faith, it would be a man of the caliber of the Apostle Paul. Surely that would be his next move. Say, Lord, I'm out of resources, I'm just going to exercise more faith, and bingo, the resources would be there. But that's not what happened. You remember, he went back to his tent making in order to make the resources available to him so he could carry on preaching the gospel, proving that faith has not to do with the natural physical life. And I suspect that what we think of when we think of faith is primarily the natural physical life, do we not? We say someone goes out in faith. What do we mean? We mean that the Lord is going to supply their needs. He's going to supply food on the table, a roof over their head, transportation on the road. He's going to look after them physically, and that's the limitation of what we think faith is all about. But unfortunately, the minute we say that, we fall into the same trap that Nicodemus fell into in John chapter 3. You remember how that went. The Lord started out by talking about a spiritual matter, okay? He said, you must be born again, meaning born from above. And Nicodemus thought he was talking about a natural matter. And he says, is it possible for a man to enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And they were 180 degrees apart. They could not come together as long as they were thinking in those terms. And that's the way you and I are when it comes to faith. We are thinking only in terms of natural when faith, by its application, has to do with the spiritual, supernatural life. Now, don't misunderstand me and don't misquote me. I didn't say that the Lord would not supply your need. I did not say that. Okay? But what I am saying is that faith, by its application and by the way the Scripture uses the word, means that it allows you and me, who naturally have no bent for spiritual things, naturally cannot enter into spiritual matters because our eyes would be closed simply because we're finite, okay? Simply because we're human. Simply because we're earthbound. Simply because we have a life that is natural in nature, we would never be able to enter into spiritual things. But faith is the key that unlocks the door that allows you and me to understand spiritual matters. And that's why it says, in three times over in the New Testament, it says, the just shall live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to live the Christian life. Without faith, you cannot do it. Okay, it's not like some of the things that you see in management textbooks. You know, sometimes you read an article in a trade journal where it says, now here are 7 keys to successful management. And it says, try number 1. If it works, use it. If it doesn't, go down to number 2. If that one works for you, use it. If it doesn't work, go down to number 3. You see, faith isn't one of the 7 gimmicks to make the Christian life work. Sorry about that. You will either have faith or you will not have the Christian life. Because the just shall live by faith. You cannot have a life of Christianity without the operation of faith. Now remember, it has to do with the spiritual life and has nothing to do with the natural physical life. Okay. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is a very interesting chapter. But one of the verses that sort of pulls it all together, ties a knot in it, is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Okay? Now that immediately follows Hebrews chapter 11. That's not too difficult to understand. I don't mean numerically. Obviously it does numerically. I mean doctrinally. Okay? Follow me through on this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Wherefore we are surrounded by so many, such a cloud of witnesses, let us also run the race." Okay? That's roughly the way it goes. Now, follow me through on this. We've got the Olympics going on in Montreal. Okay? They've got these great massive stadiums and they're going on right now, as a matter of fact. Now let's assume for a moment by illustration that you are getting prepared to run in one of the races that are established for the Olympic Games. This is going to be your contribution to the Olympics. So you're at the starting line and you're starting to run, and you notice that at the end of the road, at the end of the track, there's the ribbon, and because there's a potential gold medal awaiting you, you're going to put all the energy and strength you can muster into that race because you can see the prize at the end of the race. Okay? That's logical. I think we'd all do the same thing. But then you understand that because the Olympics is such a world-recognized activity, that the stands are going to be full of people, and they're going to be looking down, and they're going to be watching you as you run, and because you don't want to disappoint the fans who have come to see the race, you're going to put every effort that you can into that race you're going to run. Now you're running, and you can see the tape at the end of the course, and you look, and you sort of glance around, you see the people in the stands. Suddenly you become aware that the people in the stands aren't just ordinary people. These are people who have already run the race. Right? They've already run the Olympic course and have won the gold medal and are in themselves individually Olympic champions. All the stands are full of people who are Olympic champions in themselves. Now, how are you going to run the race now? If you were going to run your best when the stands were full of fans that were just there out of interest, how are you going to run now that the stands are full of people who are Olympic champions and each one has a gold medal pinned on him somewhere and he's watching you run? You're going to run better than your best, I guarantee it. Now that's what Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 is all about. Because it says, "Wherefore we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us also run." Who are the cloud of witnesses? That's Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, that's the people who have already run the race of faith, and they have arrived at their destination. Okay, and they have got the gold medal pinned to their chest, and now they're watching you and me as we run the race. Okay, now, my time is gone. I've got about 1 minute left, and I just want to mention with you three scriptures that have to do with faith. Okay, and I'll just mention them, and then I'm finished. And this is the end of a six-quarter ball game, and it's all over now. So whether we've accomplished our objectives or not, only you are the judge. I hope they have been helpful to you. This is what the shoemaker threw at his wife, and that's the last. Okay? Now, the three scriptures are these. Number one is James chapter 2. It goes like this: faith without works is dead. Okay? Now, notice that faith in itself is a principle and a doctrine. And there is no principle, there's no doctrine in Scripture, but that it must be translated into practical Christianity. Okay? Now, this is one of the things that I wish I had time to go into, but I don't. But essentially what we have to have is a balanced Christian life. And I think sometimes we get lopsided in our Christianity. Sometimes we get the kind of assembly that I grew up in was off balance by its emphasis on doctrine without its emphasis on the Christian life. Okay? The doctrine became everything and the Christian life became nothing. And that's an imbalance in the Christian life. You can't have that. You see? And what James is really saying is that you have a doctrine, you also have to have the corresponding practical application of that doctrine. Paul was a master at that. There was no doctrine that was so deep that he couldn't grapple with it and wrestle with it as a dog does a bone. But whenever he finished that with wrestling with that doctrine, he always turned around and applied the practice of how to use it practically. Okay? That's one of the tests of ministry. You can't use it, you're going to lose it. If you can't apply it, then it's wasting your time. How many times have you sat in ministry? It sounds nice while it's going through. It's a nice, tidy little package. that it doesn't fit in your life, and you become frustrated. You say, I don't know how to apply that because it's not practical. Okay? Brethren, we should be careful to make sure that the ministry that we offer from the platform is ministry which is helpful in nature and builds up the people of God. Okay? Rather than ministry which is theoretical, academic in nature. Sorry about that, Tom. I didn't mean it as an offense. I simply mean that academic approach to Scripture by itself is not going to accomplish anything for the Christian life. And young people go through so much frustration today because they may not quite see it the same way you and I did as older people, because we came through a different era. That's where long suffering becomes necessary on the part of older brethren and sisters, eh? Young people are far more developed and far more into things than we ever were. Right? And if we can't understand that, then we're going to lose them very quickly. Okay? Long suffering is the key. Okay, James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. That's the visibility of faith. That is, being able to see the doctrine by the action that flows out from it. Follow that? You have to see it in order to make sure it's there. Matthew 17, verse 20. Faith is as a grain of mustard seed. That's the vitality of faith. The visibility of faith, as James chapter 2, the vitality of faith is as the mustard seed, which, when placed in the ground, grows and blossoms into one of the largest trees. Even the birds can nest in its branches, you see. It's a living thing. It's a vital thing. It grows. The third scripture is Hebrews chapter 11. That's the victory of faith. Now, one last thought, and then I'm going to finish. Hebrews chapter 11 has a very interesting use of a word there that I think you'll find rather intriguing. The word goes like this. Twice over in the book of Hebrews, the word to fall is used, F-A-L-L. It's used once in Hebrews chapter 3, and it's used once in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? Hebrews chapter 3, it describes the summation of the history of the nation of Israel in one word or one sentence. It says that the nation of Israel, their carcasses fell in the wilderness as a result of a lack of faith. Okay? Because of unbelief is the way it says. Okay? Their carcasses fell in the wilderness because of a lack of faith, because of unbelief. Now that's the first use of the word to fall in the book of Hebrews. The second use is over in Hebrews chapter 11. This is what it says. It says the walls of Jericho fell through an exercise of faith. Now, do you see the connection between those two? Over on one side, at the beginning of Hebrews, is the history of Israel, and it says they fell because of no faith. Over here, the walls of Jericho, probably representative of those barriers that would stop the Christian from going forth in and possessing the land of spiritual vibrancy and spiritual life, they fell away as a result of exercise of faith. Now, what made the difference between those two groups of people? What made the difference? It's the word faith. That's the distinction. One didn't have it, and the other did. One failed to exercise it, and the other did. In one case, they fell. In the other case, the barriers and obstacles fell, and they were able to go in fully and possess the land. The whole key to the whole thing is that you cannot live effectively the Christian life without the operation of faith. Now, that means that you don't have to exercise faith. You don't have to work at exercising faith. That's the beauty of the whole thing. There's the key to success. You don't have to try and produce. You've got to say, I can't have that kind of faith because it's not possible for me to have it. You don't have to do that because, you see, the fruit of the Spirit is faith. Follow that? It's one of the natural processes that come out of the Christian life simply by virtue of having the Spirit of God dwelling within. I trust that the Word of God is a blessing to us, and appreciate your prayers as we head back to that cold country of Canada. And